We read from Matthew chapter 18, from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 18, reading from verses 19, chapter 19, reading from verses 13 to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Matthew 19, reading from verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Thanks, Manyam. And greetings again, everybody. Before I start and get into this passage, one of the guys at the bank, Ben, said to me that if you're the person that had a tire that's gone flat, he can help you afterwards if he's got a kit and a compressor and a whole lot of things in his car. So if you need any help, just go to the back, and Ben is there with Simon at the back. Well, let's look at this passage. Let me tell you a bit about my childhood when I was in high school. I remember a time, it was in the later years of high school, when a classmate said to me one day, "Let's go with a bunch of the guys and play squash together." Hands up if you've ever played squash. Doesn't seem to be as popular. Yeah, there's a few. Doesn't seem to be as popular a sport as it used to be back in the 80s when I was at school. And so he said, let's go and do that. And I had done this a few times. I wasn't very good at it, by the way, but I'd gone a few times with some friends. We'd knocked around and I had joined them by riding on my bicycle to get to the squash courts. And so this time my friend said, well, I'll come to your house and I'll collect you. And I assumed what he meant was, because we didn't have driver's licenses, I assumed that he meant that his mum would come with him and then she would take us down to the squash courts, which were probably about 5 kilometers away. Well, the day arrived and on time the buzzer of the gate down the driveway sounded, and I looked down the driveway and I saw a very posh car parked there, idling at the gate with my friend standing alongside. And the picture is exactly the, not the one, but the exact kind of car that was there, a Daimler 66, sometimes also known as a Jaguar. And in fact, if you look at that car, I mean, that's a 1980s car. And I think it still looks really smart in this day and age. I wonder if you agree with me. Look at that thing. It's so posh. And so I saw this and I walked down to the car and I noticed that the driver wasn't mum, but it was a man. It was a man dressed in a uniform and he had a peaked cap on his head, something like the one in the picture. And soon I was in the car and I was introduced to the family chauffeur. His name is James, and he would drive my friend wherever he wanted to go. This is another league. This is a whole, it's like the movies. It's another world. And then I suddenly felt like my family were really poor. I mean, Dad drove an old BMW. Mum drove a 5-year-old VW Golf. We were poor. So I felt. Well, 2 years later, probably a year later, really, I was at the end of year 12. And to celebrate the end of high school, a fellow year 12 from church, the two of us, decided to host a barbecue, and we hosted it at my house. And when he came over, I think a week or so before that event, to work out the details, he walked around my house in utter awe. I lived in a 1920s grand old double story. The picture that you see there is one that I have on my computer. I took that when I did photography at school. So we were fiddling around with black and white photography. And it was an old house with a large yard, and it was in a sought-after area. And my friend came from a much smaller house, more of a cottage, in a less sought-after area. And his family only had one car. And then it dawned on me. The way that he looked at my world was the way I was looking at someone else in a completely different league. And so him looking at me, he felt poor. And I go and look at the other guy and I feel poor. But it's just ridiculous, because in reality, all of us, all three of us were super rich. Because we all had solid homes. We had internal bathrooms and internal plumbing and flush toilets. And we all had private transport. We never had to use public transport. We all had a choice of foods to eat. We all had good education and good schools of Cape Town. We all had the prospects of tertiary education as well. And so then I realized we're actually all rich. In fact, all of us in this room are rich. We live in one of the wealthiest countries in the whole world. And so I want to put all that to you to say that as we come to this passage this morning, it is really talking to us, or to all of us who are here. And here is the sobering thing that we need to get through this morning. Have a look at verse 23 of chapter 19. Jesus' sobering words. He said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. The NIV says, in translating that same verse, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so I want to put it to you, as someone who is very well off in this world, as to fellows who are, that line must surely bother us. What Jesus said there must bother us. And then we should be even more bothered when we read the next one, because it seems to get even worse in verse 24. If only my iPad will let me go to the next section. It's gone stuck. This is the first time my iPad is failed me. Just give me a moment to try and figure out what to do. Start it again. Yes, we're back online. So, the next verse is even more concerning, because Jesus says in verse 24, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And what does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it means. It means that it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, don't freak out, because I'm not saying you're not going to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Let's just think a bit about it, because you see, what does Jesus mean by the eye of a needle? This eye of a needle, what is it? Now, some over time, over history, have suggested that it might mean that in the ancient world, in Jerusalem, there was a small gate in the city wall somewhere, and it wasn't wide enough for a camel, a big beast, laden with all kinds of wares on its body, on its back, wasn't able to get through a small gap. And so people would have to unload the camel, and the camel would have to get down a bit and crawl through this gate that was called the eye of a needle. Now, I don't think that's what's meant when Jesus says this about the eye of a needle. I think what he's doing instead is using rhetorical language. In fact, using hyperbole, using huge exaggeration to make a point, which Jesus often did. It's a way of making a point. And the point is that a camel can never ever go through the eye of a literal needle. It's just impossible. And that's the point. I don't know about you, but I can hardly thread a needle with thread. That's hard enough, let alone a camel. And so Jesus is making the point. So it is with the rich. He's saying it's impossible for them to enter the kingdom of God. And again, hold on, you'll see how that works in the end. Doesn't mean that if you are rich, you can't go to heaven. You'll see in a moment. And of course, in fact, I want to show you a text right now that shows it's not saying that rich people are struck off the list, so to speak. Because if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm going to have the words on the screen, Paul says these words to the church that Timothy is leading in Ephesus. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world," he means your brothers in the church, your sisters in the church, "command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, which richly provides us with everything, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." So notice the Bible is not condemning wealth. Notice that reading what we've just got on the screen there means that there were rich people in the church. It's not being rich that's the problem, if you look at that verse. It's where you put your hope that is the problem. What do you put your hope in? And as we unpack the story about this rich young man, and we can read other scriptures, other gospels about him, we find that he's not only a young man, a rich man, but he's also a ruler. He's got some influence in society. And as we unpack the story about this man, this rich man, we see how riches can make a person turn away from the only way into the kingdom. And we'll start to see how if we're relying on riches and think that somehow riches makes us acceptable to God, well, that's impossible. That's what makes it impossible. You can't get into the kingdom like that. So to understand this a bit more, let's explore the passage. Firstly, we read from verse 13, and there we see that the kingdom of heaven is for children. And we saw last week that the religious elite of the day were rejected by Jesus. They thought that their very high religious standing made them worthy, made them acceptable to God. They thought with all of their religious learning and sophistication, they were acceptable. And yet, what we saw last week was Jesus showed them that they were people of hard hearts. He showed them that they were actually an immoral people. He showed them that they were an adulterous people. It was quite shocking. Imagine hearing Jesus say that to the pastors and the sophisticated academics in the Bible colleges of the day. Imagine hearing that. Shocking. And so if these great ones are not acceptable to God, as we saw last week, then who is? And that is why Matthew has verses 13 to 15. People brought children to Jesus for prayer. But the disciples rebuked these people. Why? Because children were of such low standing in society, in the ancient world. Don't bring them. They're taking up Jesus' time. They're just a bother. But Jesus says this in verse 14. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. This is a key piece in chapter 19. It's saying the kingdom of heaven belongs to such. In other words, to this kind, to this sort. So Jesus is saying that, what, there are no adults in heaven? No. Is he saying that children automatically get into heaven just because they are children? No, he's not saying that. To be clear, we need to go to what he has already said about children earlier on in Matthew. And this is in chapter 18, in the beginning, in the first few verses. So flick back in your Bible, go to verse 2, and I'll read from there. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that as we read through these pieces of Matthew, that it's all about being like a child? Those humble beings in the ancient world, those ones who had nothing to offer, no religious greatness, no wealth, no power. A child, particularly in the ancient world, was wholly dependent on adults for everything. And so Jesus said, all that religious sophistication, this is last week's sermon, that means nothing. You guys are actually adulterous. Your position means nothing. And now with the passage for today, we have another instance of wrong thinking, a thinking where people reckon they can merit their way into the kingdom of heaven. And so the next big point that I want to put to you is this question of good deeds. This very influential, powerful man, this rich man, comes to Jesus and asks about his good deeds. In verse 16, he says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, what's the problem with that question? What is the big problem with that question? Well, it surely has to be the words, I do. What must I do? We've just been seeing that you can't offer anything to get into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has said this a few times about with children as an example. And now we have this man who has the mindset, like so many people in our world, maybe you have that mindset. It's quite common around our world. And the mindset is that we can earn access to the kingdom of heaven. We can earn eternal life. There's something that we can bring. We're not that bad. We're pretty good in the world. We pay our taxes. We mow our lawns. We go to our job faithfully every day. We're good people. That's the mindset. Now, if you were Jesus, how would you answer him? Would you just reiterate the point you've already been making about how we can only get into the kingdom by coming humbly like a child? You know, would you just state the same thing that's been said all along? Well, Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he humors the man. He works with this man's line of thinking to get him to the truth, to get this into his head. The man thinks people can get into heaven through morality, through doing good. But in verse 17, Jesus gives him a response which effectively says, not so. And then he proceeds to show him why it is not so. Firstly, have a look at verse 17. He says there that there is no good human. There's no perfectly good human. Verse 17, he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Who does Jesus mean? Well, he's talking about God himself. Only God is good. And so obviously the man isn't. It's not you. You're not good is what Jesus is implying. And then Jesus works with the man's line of thinking, this thinking that a moral life will get you into the kingdom of heaven. And so working with the man, he says at the end of verse 17, okay, keep the commandments. Now, at that point, if that were you, what would you say? How would you respond if Jesus were to say to you, okay, keep the commandments and you will get in? Surely you would say, because you know yourself, surely you would say, oops, I'm in trouble because I haven't kept the commandments. I can't keep them really. I fail. But this man doesn't think like that. He thinks he's got a chance. He thinks he's pretty good. So he says to Jesus, which ones? So Jesus selects a few. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Honor your parents. He brings those ones out. And then he also brings one that the Jews accepted as a summary of the second part of the Ten Commandments, which is, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. You see, that covers the second part of the Ten Commandments, the part that deals with our relationships with other people. Except that out of those commandments, Jesus left one out. It's one that he didn't put to the man. It's the one about not coveting. And I think he does that on purpose. Because this is a man who loves material things. And when you love things, when you love possessions, you will be intrigued by other people's possessions. You will be intrigued by and want the same kinds of things as others. You would want material wealth. Jesus knows where this man is at, and so to show him up, he now puts his finger on the problem. He touches the nerve as to what's wrong in this man. This young man says he's kept all the commandments. He really thinks he's doing well. He really thinks he's got this moral life. Look at verse 20. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? The vibe here is a man who has moral confidence. I'm fine. I've kept all these. Jesus tells him to sell his possessions, give to the poor, and come and follow him. And that does the trick. That's the moment when the finger touches the core where the problem is. It touches the moral failure of the man. There's nothing more to say. And we see in verse 22 that this young man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. He's not willing to let them go. They matter to him more than being right with God, than his very soul. You see, Jesus is a master at cutting to the chase. He doesn't get into all kinds of debates about how the man couldn't really have been good in the other areas. You know, the guy says, I've kept all the others, never committed adultery, never committed murder. Well, Jesus could have told him, well, you know, adultery is even committed when you have those kinds of thoughts in your mind, which Jesus had said in Matthew 5, 6 in that area. But he could have also said to the guy, yeah, murder, you say you've never murdered, but even if you were to treat other people with hatefulness, that would be murder. He could have told him all that stuff. But instead he zeroes in on a core error in this man's life. Now after the man leaves, Jesus makes his comments about how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the disciples say an intriguing thing. They ask a very interesting question. Have a look at verse 25. Jesus is saying, a rich person, very hard, very, very hard to get into the kingdom of heaven. The disciples heard this. They were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? So do you get their thinking? They are astonished. Jesus is saying, hard for rich people to get into the kingdom. What they are saying is this. If rich people are not necessarily going to make it, then how can anybody else in all the rest of society even have a chance? Because it was the view of the day that rich people were particularly good. See, their thinking was that if you were rich and you lived a good life, then you were especially blessed by God. You were favored, and you deserved his favor. You're so good that he's given you riches now, and he certainly will let you into heaven as well. He will bless you with the next life. But Jesus has now shown that being rich does not mean you have access to heaven. What he's saying is it's impossible for riches to open the door to heaven. Jesus has destroyed that thinking. And so the disciples are asking, well, how then can anyone be saved for eternal life in the kingdom of heaven? Well, the point is that, like Jesus has been making from what we saw last week, the same point. The point is that nobody can be saved by the things that they do. Nobody can be saved by what they are and by their standing and all that kind of stuff. And that's the great answer to the question that we saw at the very beginning. The question the man asked in the first place. Remember what he said? What must I do? And the answer is, you can do nothing. You cannot do good. You can't think that there's a moral way into heaven. Because as Jesus said already, only one is good. So how is he going to get in? What's the answer? Well, in verse 26, Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God can do anything. He can do all things. And in this context, what Jesus is saying is, he can save. What do we do? Well, Jesus has already said it. He has said it a few times. We are simply to come to him in humility. We're to come to him like a child who's got nothing to offer. We come to him, we come looking to him and to him alone to save us. We come to him acknowledging our spiritual poverty, bankruptcy. We come to him acknowledging our sinfulness, that we cannot save ourselves. We come to him, asking him to make us right. And now the disciples get it. Because the next big thing I want to show you is that it's about trusting Christ and Christ alone. Follow him. Come to him and him alone. That's what verses 27 to 30 are all about. So have a look at verse 27. Can you see how Peter has understood what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven? Can you see how it is about coming to Jesus with nothing? Because nothing we bring can get us in. Look at verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. It's completely about Jesus. They left everything else behind. A child fully relies on an adult for their needs. We need to rely fully on Jesus Christ for access to heaven, for salvation, for eternal life. It is not, what must I do? Now, what will happen if you do this? If you do come humbly like a child, relying fully on Jesus, on what he's done and not what you do, what will happen? Verse 27 again. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Well, they will have huge gain. The disciples are told they will have positions of authority involved in judging Old Testament Israel, the tribes of Israel. when the judgment day comes. They're going to have a very, very powerful position there. Do you know that scripture says that we, well, as God's people, as believers, do you know it says we will even judge angels? Because there are evil angels that need to be judged. Demons. We'll be involved in that. We have huge position in the world to come. Verse 29 says that all who follow Jesus will receive eternal life. So there's some more for Peter. Not only are you going to have all this important role on the judgment day, but you certainly will have eternal life. And this is the answer to the original question that the rich young man asked Jesus. He wanted to inherit eternal life, so he asked, "What must I do?" And he thought it involved moral works. But with Jesus, the thing is that you must just come to him. This is what you must do. This is the thing you must do. Just come to him humbly like a child who actually cannot do anything, who cannot give anything, but can only receive. Come to him in faith and you will, look at verse 29, this is what you will have. This is the answer to Peter's question. What will we have? What will they get? You will inherit eternal life. You just come to Jesus. But you know, it's not only eternal life that you will inherit, because Jesus also says you will inherit a hundredfold. He says you leave family and you leave houses and all those things, but you will inherit a hundredfold. What is that? What does he mean by that? Well, we know that he's talking about even in this life we will gain. You leave so much, and for some people you leave a lot, and yet you still gain even in this life. Jesus says a hundredfold. In Mark's gospel, when we have this story, Jesus talks about all that you leave, and you're leaving family and mothers and fathers and houses and lands, and you get in this life now even more in this life. When I've preached from Mark, I've told the story of a woman that I know back in Cape Town called Auntie Beryl. Many of you have heard me tell this story, who was part of our church. We'd known her for decades. And one Sunday, the pastor asked her to give her story, her testimony. Auntie Beryl came from a Muslim background. And when she was a young woman, she had married a man from a nominally Christian background. In other words, just someone who just was basically secular. And her family were okay with that. But they were pretty staunch Muslims. And they would go to her parents every weekend for meals and things. And Auntie Beryl tells the story how their house was near a church, and she would look out the window and see the people after church having morning tea and see how they were just so different. There was something about them. They seemed to love each other. There was community. There was something. So it drew her to go to a service in that church, which she did. And she said, as she heard the preacher preach the gospel, she found herself responding. I can't remember if she said she put her hand up at the end or went forward at the end when there was a call, but she put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she has never looked back from that time onwards. But when her family found out, they were furious. And the next day after they found out at one of their weekend dinners, her mother phoned her and said, her name was Subaira. Subaira, we will never, ever see you again. And as she told the story, she cried. Tears fell out of her face in front of our congregation. And she said it's been very hard, and it's been decades now, and that she... When her father died, she couldn't attend the funeral. She had to stand a block away and watch his body being carried along. But in her tears, she said, but you know, I've gained. I've lost family. I lost my mother and my father and my family. And then she went like this, but all of you, you are my mother and my father and my brothers and my sisters. And it was just such a beautiful moment. And that is what is being talked about here. When you come to Jesus, you gain. I don't have time to talk about these things further, but I just want to touch on this. When we read about Christian hospitality in the Bible, it is not talking about just inviting people to your home for a cup of tea or a barbecue or something like that. Christian hospitality is considering your brothers and sisters in Christ as your very family. And that is why we are there, to be there for one another in difficult times and to help one another with material need when those kinds of things come up. There is something wonderful about God's people when we are functioning as we should. If you have come to follow Jesus, you inherit eternal life, and you also inherit many things in this life too. Well, as we close things and wrap up, I want to look at what Jesus then says about being first or last. He says there are many, many who are first will be last, many are last who will be first. What does this mean? What Jesus is saying is that those who thought they were up there, the big ones in society, deserving of God's kingdom, the ones who are the religious elite, the ones who are the wealthy, they were the first, but actually they're the last, meaning they don't get in. They don't make it. And the ones that everyone thought were scrappy and worthless and, you know, at the level of a child with nothing, well, if they just come to Jesus, the ones who look down on, they actually end up being first. They end up being in. And so I want to ask you, are you fully relying on Jesus for your eternal destiny? Have you come to him with nothing? And are you seeking to live every day of your life under him, under his authority and under his grace? Because if you haven't done that, if that's not where you're at, this passage is saying, not me, that you're not going to heaven. If you've got some religious work or you think you come to church every Sunday or, you know, whatever it is, or you're just so good, this passage is saying, no, you come to Jesus with nothing. Finally, I just want to say a word on wealth. Wealth can hold us back, and we see that in this passage. It can be like an idol. And so that we actually don't really come to Jesus. We put him second to wealth. We want wealth so that we can enjoy lots of good things. We covet, we find our fulfillment only comes from material possessions. Or we have security problems and we want to make sure we've got massive bank accounts and investments so we can be fine in the future, and we build bigger barns and all that sort of thing. And we're not trusting in Jesus. And so the wealth displaces Jesus. It can be an idol. And that is why in 1 Timothy 6, which we had earlier on the screen, Paul is saying to Timothy to warn those who are rich not to put their hope in wealth. And one of the ways not to do that, if God has blessed us with wealth, is to be very generous, which he says in 1 Timothy 6, the wealthy should be in giving it away. Not saying that you can't enjoy good things in life. I do not think the Bible teaches that. But there's a balance. And this is where I want to bring to you the very scripture as we close that Willem brought in the giving section of our service, which is Proverbs 37-9. Listen to these words from there again. You heard them earlier. Two things I ask of you, the writer says to the Lord. Two things. The first one is deny them not to me before I die. And what are them? What are they? Firstly, remove far from me falsehood and lying. It's terrible if you live life being a liar. So he doesn't want to be a liar. That's the first thing. But the one I want you to see is this. Secondly, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. So give me what I need. Why does he want it like this? Why does he want to be neither rich nor poor? He says, verse 9, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? See, if you're so rich, you could go, I don't need the Lord. I'm satisfied. I've got everything I want. I feel fulfilled. And so riches can do that to us. 1 Timothy 6 says, we won't put our hope in the Lord. But then he doesn't want to be poor because he says, then I might sin lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now again, it's not wrong to be rich. But 1 Timothy 6 is saying is what we do with it that matters. Don't put your hope in it and be generous with it, because that'll help you not to put your hope in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are all wealthy and we want to thank you that we get to enjoy many good things. We have comfort. We have food that we can enjoy of different kinds. We can see things of the world. We can travel. There's much that we have. And we acknowledge that these are gifts from you. And we thank you that we can enjoy them. And that it's not wrong to have them. But Lord, if we put our hope in it, such that we displace you, and if we are not good with our wealth, so that we bless others, and so that we do not put our resources to the things that matter to you, like the upliftment of others and the spread of the gospel, and please would you help us to have a good think about that and to repent and adjust where we need to adjust. But more than anything, given this passage, we pray that you would help us to see that there is nothing good about us. We're not better than others because we are wealthy and therefore deserving of you. Not better than others from last week's sermon because we are religious and go to church and all those kinds of things. We are only worthy because we have Jesus, who is the one who is good. And we are dressed in his goodness because we've come to him humbly and been given that. Please help us to know that that is true. So encourage those of us who are there and bring others who are not there in. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.